Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 15. It's been a while since we've been in Acts. Well, we're back there today. Acts chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 30 through 35. I toyed around with what I should call this sermon, and I'll get there in a moment. But let me give you a little reminder of where we are, since it's been a few weeks. The last time we were in the book of Acts, it was in chapter 15, as we still are there now. And we were looking at what I've called and what history has called the Jerusalem Council, when elders and the apostles came together to decide particular issues that were happening in the church. And we remember what provoked that council, that these false teachers from Jerusalem went up to Antioch, and they began to teach a false gospel, and they even condemned the true gospel because they said, and you can look at it in chapter 15, verse 1, that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. So think of it. These Judaizers, these teachers in the church were saying you could believe in Jesus, you could have faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you could have real repentance from sin. And if you didn't have a little piece of flesh cut from your body, you'd still go to hell. Real believers, really repentant people would go to hell unless they had this physical surgery done to their body. So that we would be saved, in effect, partly by faith, partly by works, partly by grace, partly by ceremonies. And it was a false gospel. And so the council was provoked to come together to answer this. And it was, remember, it was the church in Antioch that actually sent Paul and Barnabas and these false teachers to Jerusalem to answer this controversy. And we saw that in their answer, the Jerusalem Council did four things. They confirmed the gospel is by grace alone, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of our salvation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not through faith and ceremonies or through faith and works, but by believing in Christ, we are the children of God. And we have the Holy Spirit if we believe in Christ. And so they clearly said that. They also exonerated Paul and Barnabas because it was their gospel that was under attack. Paul and Barnabas had been preaching in Antioch for at least 6 years. And the gospel that they were preaching would have been a false gospel if the Judaizers were right. And so the letters talked about how Paul and Barnabas were our beloved ones, that they have risked their lives for the gospel. So it exonerated Paul, Barnabas, and all the other teachers in Antioch. And it condemned the false teachers. We saw that. How it said that these men have troubled your souls. And that they came preaching a false gospel, and it even named what the false gospel. You must be circumcised and keep the law. And it even said that they were lawless. Because the council said, we gave them no such commandment. And so it exposed and condemned the false teachers. But then it also gave these four abstentions that it called for the Gentile Christians to make. And we saw that three of those were ceremonial in the sense that they were to abstain from certain kinds of foods, strangled blood, food sacrificed to idols. And also they were warned again and admonished not to engage in pagan sinful sexual practices. And so those four things were said to the churches in Antioch and the other Gentile regions. And so we saw that was the response of the council. Well, now, this morning, we're going to see how that decision was received. Because now the letter goes out, it gets to Antioch, and it's read. What do they do with this kind of letter? How do the Gentiles respond now to this issue in what their leaders have said they ought to do? And what I want to notice this morning, as I said, I sort of toyed around with this, the name of this sermon, and I almost called it something like, a boring season in the church or something like that. Because what we see in our text, if you look at these six verses, 30 to 35, there's not a lot going on. It's just that the church has a wonderful time of peace and growth, and God is blessing the church, and the people are rejoicing. There aren't any great, exciting things going on. There aren't any, suspenseful events going on or persecutions or anything like that. It's just, I think, what we all want, right? ordinary times of peace, where we can worship God, where God blesses us, where we rejoice, where we have peace, where it's boring. Boring and good. Good that we have God's word and we're not fearful for our lives. Let's take a moment now to pray as we consider God's word. Father, how we thank you for this time in your church that you gave. And Lord, how we thank you that we have much of that in our church today, Lord. We're not under persecution. We're not under some great crisis, Lord God, but we have your spirit, we have your word, and we have peace. Father, how we pray that that would continue and that we would never grow bored with such things, that we would be thankful and count it all joy and every blessing, knowing that we don't deserve any of it. Lord, help us to appreciate what we have, that we would not grow slothful, that we would not grow sinful, that we would not grow ungrateful. Lord, we thank you that we do have peace. May we truly appreciate it and enjoy it. And may you continue to bless us for Christ's sake. We pray in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts 15, verses 30 through 35. This is God's holy word. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. May the Lord bless this word to our hearts, I pray. Amen. First of all, I want you to notice the encouragement of God's word. Notice the encouragement of God's word. Verses 30 and 31. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they, the congregation, had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Actually, it's probably when the messengers read it, but when the congregation heard it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. I want you to notice that they rejoiced precisely because it was a sound application of God's word to them. And so they rejoiced over the fact that the council was faithful. You know, the church has the Holy Spirit too. And the council did what was right, and the church recognized that the council did what was right, and so they rejoiced over what really and truly was an encouragement to them, because it was a sound, it was a right, it was a correct application of God's word to them. A little side note on this. When I was up at Penn State, I was a communications major, and so I had to take a few journalism classes. And I remember, this is in the late 80s, I remember in my first journalism class, one of the things they said to us was, you know, this whole idea of objectively reporting the news, that's absurd. There is no objectivity to be sought for. There is no objectivity to be found. You have to bring your biases and so forth and go ahead and argue for them and present them. And so the first thing that really came under attack was the whole idea of what historically has been journalism, right? Journalism is to be objective, to not assert your own views, but to simply report the facts. Well, that was the first thing that they dismissed at Penn State in the journalism classes, that you could possibly have an objective reporting of the facts. That's just not possible. And of course, the professor who said that wanted us to take his statement objectively as a truth, not just his bias, not just his opinion, but that he was speaking objectively. He was objectively reporting to us something that was just factual. And of course, you see in laughing the absurdity of that, don't you? He wanted to be objectively taken by us, that we would not dare to question him, even as he tried to refute the possibility of objectivity, which is absurd. What I want you to see here, beloved, is what the Jerusalem Council did and what the church responded to was not, oh, we have our opinion and bias, and the council just happen to have the same opinion and bias, and so now we're all happy that our own particular opinion and bias has been confirmed. No, that's not what they were doing. And if they did that, they would have been wicked. Because the bottom line is, you still have to answer the question, was it right or was it wrong? Was it true or was it false? And in the example of reporting, whether or not you assert your bias, there still are the facts of what happened that you're supposed to bring forth. If a house burned down, the house burned down. It's a fact. It's an objective reality that needs to be set forth. And there is such a thing as objective truth, and God's word is that truth. And so when the council rightly, correctly, truly applied the truth of God's word to what was happening in Antioch, and when the church heard it, that's when they rejoiced. That's when they received it as encouragement. I just want you to notice that. Because remember, when they hear this letter, what's the first thing they hear? They hear that the gospel of God's grace, salvation by grace alone, is confirmed. And so, and they knew that was true because they had received that gospel. And so that was a rejoicing to them. They also heard in that letter that they were called brethren, that they were called believers, and that they were part of God's family because they believed. That it wasn't about their Jewishness because they weren't Jewish. That it had nothing to do with race. That it had nothing to do with national origin or national location. That it was by faith alone. So those things were confirmed. And so, of course, they would have rejoiced in those things, and they certainly would have rejoiced over the encouragement that the council exonerated Paul and Barnabas, that yes, they are faithful ministers, that the gospel they're preaching is the true gospel. That would have been a great encouragement to them. And it also would have been an encouragement to them to hear that those Judaizers were false, that they were presenting a gospel that wasn't true, and that they were going without any authority. They were lawless. And so that would have been an encouragement, because anybody that maybe was starting to feel persuaded by these false teachers would now be strengthened to turn away and say, no, the council has confirmed that these men are not speaking the truth. But I want you to notice the fourth thing, that also, since it says they rejoiced over its encouragement, they must have rejoiced over as well. And that is those four abstentions. They rejoiced over the fact that the council said to them, we want you to refrain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality, that you are to turn away from all of those things, that you abstain from those things. So think about it. They rejoiced over what they called an encouragement, over the fact that the council is saying, don't do these things. How do you respond when someone says to you, don't do these things? Do you consider that an encouragement? Do you rejoice over that? The council did. And the church did. The church rejoiced over really what was upon them, something that maybe some of them would have to give up. Maybe some of them had really liked eating that food sacrificed to idols. Maybe some of them really had this, you know, Robin knows that when she first met me, I was still a member of the sportsman's club back home, the Norrytown Sportsman's Club. We always had these hog roasts every year, you know, and I'd have to drag her up to the hog roast. She didn't mind the food. Everything else was sort of, you know, crazy. All these backwoods sportsmen gathering together and having our crazy conversations. But it was a fun time. But it was a tradition. And we don't do that tradition anymore. I bet you some of these people in Antioch had traditions that maybe now they were being asked to abstain from. Maybe some of those families or churches or people in the churches had a tradition where they had some time where they did eat something strangled or something, some blood or some food sacrificed to idols. And now they're being asked to give it up. And we know from the other parts of the Bible, those things are not inherently sinful. That it's not, Paul goes through great lengths at showing how there's nothing wrong with eating something sacrificed to idols. But if it causes my brother to stumble, Paul says, I'm not going to do it. And that really what was happening in this church. And so they were asked not to do those things for the sake of their brothers. They were asked to give them up. They were asked to be servants, and to maybe even lay aside some of their rights for the sake of their brothers. Now, how do you feel when you're asked to do that? You know, I can't help, and I'm just going to mention, I can't help but think of Bonnie when I think of this kind of thinking and serving about, you know, serving others and laying aside what you might want to do. You know, one of the things Donnie said at the funeral service about, you know, mom being the last one to leave the church every Sunday morning. Or maybe it was Jen that said that. But that was true. And why was that? Because Bonnie was talking to everybody, seeing how everybody else was doing. And if you talk to Bonnie, or well, maybe I should say if you listen to Bonnie, she was interested in you. And she was interested in blessing other people. And then you just didn't see somebody worried about, well, what's in it for me? Or what am I going to get out of this? Or where? What about my rights? Or, wait a minute, this person got away with this much. Maybe I should get away with that much. You know, this childish game that we play. You know, you didn't see that. I mean, there was a lot of grace that was given in her to love people, to serve people. She was a servant of people. Well, that's what this church rejoiced over. They rejoiced over an opportunity to serve others. They rejoiced over it. And that's a hard thing, because for us to rejoice over serving others means we've got to put the old man to death who only wants to be served. You know, how are you doing at that? Are you putting to death that old man who's always saying, what's in it for me? What about me? Wait a minute, I did my part. Somebody else needs to do it now. I don't remember ever hearing Bonnie say that. What else can I do for you? What else can I do for you? You know, this was a church that rejoiced over being told, give up some freedoms for the sake of your brothers. Boy, what a great opportunity we have to serve Christ and to bless our brothers. This is going to bless our brothers. Thank God we have this opportunity to bless them. This is the encouragement of God's word. It was an encouraging thing for them to be told to give up and to bless others. Secondly, I want you to notice the exhortation of God's word. Notice the exhortation of God's word, verse 32. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. Well, if you are a Greek scholar and you've read this text in Greek, you know maybe I'm playing a little bit with the language, because it's really the same word translated encouragement in verse 31 as it is exhorted in verse 32. It's a noun form in 31, verb in 32. But I just want to really notice that word exhorted. Because what does the word exhort mean? When you exhort someone, you urge them. We would say preach, right? Typically, well, you know, don't preach to me. Don't tell me what to do. Well, that's what an exhortation is. It is to tell somebody what to do. To exhort people. To preach to people. Well, that's what happened here in this text. Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. Remember, Judas and Silas were members of the Jerusalem Council, and they were sent by the council to deliver this message so that everybody would know that Paul and Barnabas really were vindicated. And here in the text it says being prophets. And I told you a few weeks ago, if you remember, that I think that means supernatural, that they were supernatural prophets, that they had a supernatural prophetic ministry. But the only thing we see them doing is just preaching and teaching the Word of God. That's how they blessed this church. And this is how the church received the exhortation of God's Word and were blessed by it. Because you remember, Judas and Silas are teachers and preachers down in Jerusalem to the Jewish church. And here they do not count it as beneath them to preach and teach to the Gentiles in Antioch. And that, you know, we see also that they are called the brethren in verse 32. They exhorted and strengthened the brethren. That's what the church in Jerusalem was called. They were the brethren. That's what the churches in Judea were called, the brethren. Now these Gentiles in Antioch are the brethren. They're the brethren of Judas and Silas. I mean, do you see how Judas and Silas would have strengthened and encouraged this church by exercising this ministry among people of a different race, of a different national origin, but they were all united by the only thing that mattered. They believed in Jesus Christ. They were one. They were, this is the truest family. Your truest family are your Christian brothers and sisters. Those of you who have unbelievers in your family, you know totally what I'm talking about. When you came to Christ, there was suddenly a wall between you and the family members who do not believe. And that wall doesn't go away. And yet those, you'll meet people, and I remember when we were down in Ciudad Victoria, and I could barely understand them, and they could understand me pretty well. But there was a brotherhood that we had, a kinship that we had. Y'all, anyone who's gone to a foreign country, who's fellowship with true believers, you see it immediately. We have this unity. We have this common spirit, the Holy Spirit, because we are of the same faith. And this is the exhortation and the strengthening that the Gentiles received from Judas and Silas, because what they brought to them was the Word of God. I want you to notice it. It says, they exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. Now, we know that doesn't mean many words from, you know, Roman poets, Cicero and the like, or from Greek philosophers, or from whatever. It's the Word of God. These were preachers. They preached the Word of God. They exercised their ministry in Antioch the same way they would have done it in Jerusalem, because the people of God had a right to this ministry, and these men recognized in Antioch they were the people of God. They were believers in Jesus Christ, and so they exercised their ministry. All believers are entitled to the gifts and the ministries of the officers of the church, and that's what this act did, as Judas and Silas didn't just deliver the letter and leave. They delivered the letter, and they ministered, and they stayed. And they blessed and they continued to minister. And this is where we see the importance of God's Word and the importance of preaching. You know, if you think about it, in ancient Jerusalem, in ancient Israel, you know, we had those three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And there were times where there were no kings. You know, when Israel went off into captivity and they lost that important office of prophet, which, or of king, which God really did use to bless the people. And there were times also when they didn't have priests, when they were in captivity and so forth. But there was never a time when God did not have a prophet among his people. Whether it was an ordinary prophet who just exposited God's word or an inspired prophet who brought new words, they always had prophets. God has never left his people without the teaching and the instruction of his word that's from him, that's endorsed from him, because the one thing you and I need more than anything else is we need the word of God. We don't need a bunch of psychobabble. We don't need a bunch of little tricks about how we can feel good about ourselves or how we can reinterpret the Bible to answer all my felt needs. What we need is a word from God. Sometimes a word that rebukes us. Sometimes a word that corrects us. Sometimes a word that admonishes us. But what we need is a word from God. It is the only thing that brings us life. And so we see here these prophets bringing many words, and they're exhorting and they're strengthening the brethren. And it's with these words, the Word of God, that they were exhorted and that they were strengthened. And I want you to think about that, because it says it here. They exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. There's only one way to receive a word that's from God, and that's by faith. You can't receive it any other way. Have you ever thought about that? If I meet somebody that I haven't seen in a while, an old friend, typically the first thing we do is hug. We talk to each other. But I can't do that with God. I don't have God. You can't go down the hall with God sitting in a room down the hall and you go give him a hug after the service. All we have is his word. And you can't receive his word by emotion. You can't receive his word by some sort of works righteous obedience, because you're never going to fulfill it. You can only receive it by faith. That's the unique thing about God's word. It is true. We don't make it true or false by our faith, but we make ourselves true or false by whether or not we believe it. Do we believe what God says? This is the only way to be exhorted and strengthened by God's word. So thirdly, I want you to notice the effect of God's word. Let's look at the effect of God's word. So God's word was brought to them. We see how they receive. Let's see the effect now in them. Verses 31 to 33. I'll just point them out. When they had read it, the letter, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. Now I want you to notice that. Because what we see here, if I could just say it this way, we see a rejoicing, we see a strengthening, and we see a greetings that's sent back from the people to their apostles, to the ones who sent them the word in the first place. And so what we see really brought about by this faithful preaching is a joy, is a unity, and is a brotherly love that's brought about by the faithful preaching, and a gratitude, a thanksgiving. And so they send back the greetings to those who sent them the word. And I just want to notice that, because so oftentimes today, and even it even happened on our General Assembly floor during the one debate over the insider movements. And you know, Jim will remember this, and I don't know if anybody else was down there, or Frank maybe, but the majority report was brought, and the minority report was brought. And people can argue for whatever. I mean, that's the place to do that, a General Assembly. But the thing that I think saddened me the most, and I think that is the word I want to use, it saddened me, disappointed me, was that the way in which people were arguing for the minority report, they weren't trying to say, well, the minority report here brings in a truth, or here's where it's better, and here's how it's better. It was a general sweeping, well, the majority report is too theological. The majority report is too academic. It's too much concerned with the truth. But the minority report, it's relational. It's personal. That saddened me. That is not a legitimate separation to make. We can, no doubt, we can speak the truth in a very unloving way. Right, I can speak the truth and not care how it affects you. I can say things to children that are true, but the children aren't ready to hear. That's certainly not loving. You know, Paul talks about that in the Scriptures, where you've got to bring meat to those who are ready for meat. And it's not right to bring meat to people who aren't ready for it. They need milk. And so, you know, there's a discernment and so forth. Yes, all of that. But that's not what was being claimed. And that's not what's being claimed so oftentimes today when the separation between truth or, you know, doctrine and love or relationship is made. And that really scares me, because I just want you to think for a second. If you can separate them, if it's legitimate to do that, what is love without truth? If it's okay to separate them, what is it? What is love without truth? What is love without doctrinal content, without being theologically correct? But the only word for it is license. The only word for love without truth, the only concept that could really describe it would be anything goes. If there is such a thing as love without truth, well, you can't start to define love, because then you would be talking about truth. So love has to be whatever I feel. You have to embrace, accept, you have to encourage me in whatever I feel is right, and that's now loving. Because as soon as you start to define it, now you're talking about truth, and that's supposed to be separated from love. Beloved, I don't think there's a more dangerous heresy in the church today, and I think it's worse and it's more dangerous than all of the Pilates and Herods and Neros and you name it combined. This distortion. This really hidden, or not even really, not even so hidden, but disguised rejection of truth under the guise of doing it for love's sake. Oh, I'm not rejecting the truth. I just want to be more loving. Beloved, that is not right. It's not right. Again, you know, what could we possibly, how could we possibly conceive of love apart from truth? Why, if truth is not important to love, then it doesn't matter if I love God or if I love Baal. if I love Jesus or if I love Muhammad. It doesn't matter because it's just love. Let's not talk about truth. Beloved, what is this book? This book is propositional truth. That's all it is. It's not love. It's not going to hug you. And your Bibles aren't going to do it either. You can put it under your pillow, but it's still going to be a hard book. It's not going to give you some emotional comfort. It's a book. It's a book containing propositional truth. And I think the great mistake those guys were making was that the Minority Report was also just ink and paper. That's all it was. And so therefore it has to be measured by what it says. And that's where the argument has to be. If it actually says something that's true, that the majority didn't, okay, argue for that. But don't tell me it's more loving. I need to know what you mean by that. What do you mean by that? This book is propositional truth. Do we get God's love from this book? Well, where else do we get it from? What else do we have from God? I mentioned it earlier, we can't go down the hall and give God a hug. Where can we get God's love? What has God given us in this world? But this word. Yes, in his general revelation, we've got all the good creatures in the world around us. But what tells us about Christ and his salvation but this word? And that is the great love of God. We don't have anything else. We can't go to the altar of hugs and embrace God. Or whatever, you know. This is the special rock of crying. If you hold on to it, you'll feel God's love. Everybody come up and you can squeeze it after the service. I'm sorry, I don't have that. I don't have the rock of, you know, sentiment from God. We don't have those things. We have, God gave us a book. He gave us his word. And in that word, he tells us that he loves us. Can you receive that or not? If you believe him, you do. If you don't believe him, you don't. But you can't say, therefore, doctrine and love are separate, because we only get God's love from this doctrine. You know, the great love chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, which I don't think too many people would say, well, that's not very loving, it's just written words. I don't know of any human literature that's more loving than 1 Corinthians 13. But what does that, one of the key verses in that chapter say? Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. Love only rejoices in the truth. It doesn't delight in evil. It rejoices in the truth. And this is what they did. They rejoiced, they were strengthened by, and they sent back greetings to the apostles. And in fact, doctrine actually brought them all together more. And they were more loving and more grateful and more. But you know what? The false teachers would have been excluded. Yeah, it does. It does happen. The false teachers were no longer going to be part of this, and those who believed them were no longer going to be part of this. And so, yeah, sure, it did make a division. But it was a division that should be made. We're back to objective truth again. A division that must be made, that should be made. God divided the light from the darkness. Because no matter how much you want to pretend like it, darkness is not light. And you can't make it so by saying it. And that's the same thing with truth and falsehood. And so those who reject the truth, yes, they're going to be offended and they're going to be separated off from. But that's what must happen if they won't listen to the truth. Unless we embrace the lie so that we can all get along in our lie. If there is a truth and a falsehood, then it will make a distinction as long as there are people who believe the falsehood. But that's a distinction that needs to be made. And that's the difference. And so the effect of God's word was blessing to those who received it. And yes, it was ultimate cursing and judgment to those who would not. But that's exactly what will happen, beloved, on judgment day. God does not delight in evil, but he rejoices in the truth. And those who receive his love do so as well. Fourthly and lastly, therefore, I want you to notice God's word is what we need. God's word is what we need. Verse 35, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So what did this church do? after this controversy, after this gospel, well, hey, you know what? We've had enough teaching and preaching. Let's do something different. Is that what they did? We can cross teaching and preaching off the list. We're good. Jerusalem says we're good. Let's go out and find a new purpose for church. Reminds me of something that Jim told me about years ago, where he was out with a minister, and the minister and he were talking about the church. And this wasn't a minister from our church, but from our denomination. But Jim was telling him, you know, what we do here, and he said, "Oh, well, you're a teaching church. That's what you are. Your church is a teaching church." What other kind of churches are there? That's what I want to know. I mean, is there a hugging church? Or, I don't know, an emotional crying church? Or, you know, not that those things are wrong. I mean, you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's wrong. But to separate that from truth again, that's the problem. Well, I hope that we care about each other, that we weep with each other, that sometimes we hug each other. Line up, and Denny's the hugger, so we want to hug Denny Baker after the service. I hope we do those things. But we don't separate that from the truth. We don't say, well, you have a teaching ministry or you love. That's wickedness. That's what that is. It's wickedness to separate that. And it's just a thinly disguised attempt at rejecting God's truth, because that's what it's trying to do. And the fact of the matter is, if we are true to the doctrine, we will be loving. Not in the worldly sense of loving, anything goes, accept me just as I am, but in the godly sense of loving. I'm going to try to turn you to what is right, even if you hate me for it, because it's the best thing for you. That's real love. You know, it's not loving when a parent lets his kid do whatever he wants because it makes him feel good. We all understand that, right? But I want to play out in the street, mommy. I love trying to dodge the cars when they come running down the highway. If you love the child, you're going to say no. And I don't care how much you don't like it. Now, we don't have that kind of ability to force other people to do things as adults, but you still tell them it's wrong to do that. You're going to destroy yourself if you do that. You must believe in God and repent, and not only will you be saved, but it will be the best thing for you. I mean, I think that's the thing. God's word is what we need. What do they do? Paul and Barnabas, they remain in Antioch, teaching and preaching. They didn't just teach, they preached. And they didn't just preach, they taught. Because we need it both. And God not only had Paul and Barnabas, but I want you to see this. When God's people are hungry for the word of the Lord, do you see it? The last part of the verse. With many others also. Every time there's been a revival, God has poured out teachers unto the church. You know, look. Why do we look at all the Puritans? Because there were so many of them who were writing and teaching and preaching, because it was a time of blessing and prosperity in the church. When we read about the Reformation, what do we see? We see all of these men that we can read about and read their writings and all of these confessions and creeds that were happening all in the 16th century, because God's Spirit was being poured out and there were all these teachers and preachers being raised up. And what did we see in what was called the Dark Ages, the late Middle Ages? A dearth of teachers and preachers. A real dearth. Very few. There were some, but very few. And so there was darkness, and darkness abounded. And what do we see today when we have ministers filling pulpits and not calling light, light, and darkness, darkness, but saying everything's the same, everybody just do whatever you feel? Well, I think we're seeing some of the same confusion and difficulties. And what we need to pray for when we pray for revival is that God would send many teachers, many preachers, many people wanting and listening to the Word of God, because it's really a two-sided thing. This church received these things because they hungered and thirsted for them. And I really think it starts there. I think it starts with all of us as Christians. That if we hunger and thirst for the Word of God, and we pray for revival and reformation with that really in our hearts, God will send it. God never called. I mean, just think of it. God is a Father, a loving Father. If all of His children cry out to Him for bread, He's not going to give them stones. But do we want bread? And do we want bread? That's the thing. Because the old man wants stones. And we've got to put that to death. We've got to hunger and thirst for God's word, which sometimes is painful. Sometimes God's word rebukes me. But if I'm smart, if I just think with my spirit and not my flesh, I'll recognize, but that's what I need. If God's word rebukes me, then I need rebuked. And you all have to embrace that too. We have to work at this sanctification process together. And beloved, the way in which it happens is by the word of God. As God gives us his word, what you and I need, again, you can turn on the TV, the radio, we can buy all kind of books, the latest pop psychology, health, wealth, prosperity, gospel. You know, you can find it out there for you under the name of Christian ministry. But what you need is none of that stuff. You and I need a word from God. May he give us a hunger for it and may he fill it. Let's pray. Father, how we pray and we praise you that this church rejoiced, that it was grateful as it received the word of God. That's all it received. And you bless them for it and change the world through them. Lord God, bless us at Providence. First, give us that hunger for your word. Give us a distaste for everything that tries to claim to be your word or to replace your word. Let us refuse all substitutes, Lord. Let us only long for the pure milk of your word. And Father, as we cry out for it, as you put the words and the cry and the desire in our hearts and mouths, may you fill it, Father. May you hear us. May you fill us. May you give us your word. Keep us faithful and bless your name, that the people of this region, of this nation, would hear your word. Father, we pray for that, not for our sakes, but that they would know your glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.